I should have encouraged you to stay standing, so I'll ask you, please stand. We're going to read the Word of God right out of the chutes this morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 119. Psalm chapter 119, and we will begin our reading of God's Word in verse 49. This is the Word of the living and true God. Remember your word to your servant, in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort and my affliction, that your promise gives me life. The insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. When I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have been my longings in the house of my sojourning. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. This blessing has fallen to me that I have kept your precepts. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is The Blessing of Obedience. And I want to begin by sharing just a few thoughts about an ancient worldview that originated in Greek philosophy. And it's the worldview known as Stoicism. Stoicism. Now, I think I'm on safe ground in saying that many, if not most, Americans probably could not give an adequate definition of this philosophical worldview known as Stoicism, yet most Americans have undoubtedly been influenced or affected by it. Stoicism is a school of thought that arose within the framework of Hellenistic philosophy that flourished in ancient Greece and also in ancient Rome. The Stoics believed that the practice of virtue is enough to achieve what they referred to as eudaimonia. That's a Greek word that's not very well pronounced, but here's the definition: the well-lived life. That's what they were aiming for. The Stoic was aiming for the well-lived life. And so know this, that the Stoic, historically and to this day, was and is a fatalist. A fatalist. And the favorite line of the Stoic is, que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. And one of the features of Stoicism that we need to understand is that the world is governed by impersonal fate. The world is governed by impersonal fate. And so the Stoic would, in the eyes of one writer, is indifferent to the vicissitudes of fortune and to pleasure and pain. Now that might sound really flowery, but here's the problem with Stoicism. Remaining indifferent to suffering, pain, trials, and temptation accomplishes absolutely nothing. It doesn't help us at all. Fatalism derived from Stoicism, and you need to understand, it's fundamentally a pagan concept that really has a stranglehold on many people in the West. And here's my concern. My concern is that Stoicism and the accompanying view of fatalism has made its way into many local churches. Let me illustrate. We in the church have a habit of minimizing our suffering. We have a habit of minimizing our pain. And so as a result, we coin these cute little phrases and we say things like this: everything will be fine. You ever said that? Everything will be fine. And you stuff that pain or suffering in your life. And so we casually and nonchalantly utter this phrase or some variety of the phrase, que sera, sera, but on the inside, we are dying. I want to suggest that instead of indifference when we face suffering, evil, trials, and temptations, that we do this, that along with the Bible and the writers of the Bible, that we face our suffering and our adversity and our affliction and our persecution head on. That we face it with a biblical outlook, because that's exactly what we find happening in the Bible. That's exactly what we find happening in this particular passage that we just read this morning. What happens in Psalm chapter 119, verses 49 to 56, we find that the writer of this particular passage, instead of denying suffering, what does he do? He faces it. Instead of remaining indifferent to those who mock his faith, and we'll look at that in a moment, he is resolved in his faith. Instead of minimizing the pain and just saying, oh, everything will be fine, que sera, sera, he acknowledges it and he turns his attention to the Word of God. He turns his attention to truth. This was also Paul the Apostle's perspective. For Paul, the world was not governed by impersonal fate. And I hope wherever you're coming from in terms of your worldview this morning, you understand this fundamental lesson that the world is not governed by impersonal fate. If it is, we are in serious trouble. So know this, with the Apostle Paul, the world is not governed by impersonal fate. And Paul boldly told the philosophers, the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers at Mars Hill, that a personal God governed the universe. We looked at this verse last week. He says this at Mars Hill, that God commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given us assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And of course, God here in this passage, Paul is used in a very powerful way by God to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the man who will come. This is the man who died on the cross for the sins of every person who ever believed. And he is given us assurance by raising him from the dead. So I ask you this as we begin. Where do you stand with the Word of God this morning? What are the implications of the Word of God for you? What kind of a difference is God's Word making in your life? What role does God's Word play in the trials and the temptations and the sufferings and the persecutions that you experience on an ongoing basis? In your notes, you'll see there are two main headings. This will help guide us through this passage. The first heading I want you to notice is the worldly pressure cooker. The worldly pressure cooker. And the second heading that we'll get to in just a few minutes is what I like to call the wonder of God's Word. And so begin with me in your notes with the worldly pressure cooker. And I want to make a few initial observations, and then we'll work our way through the notes. We need to begin by making probably the most obvious statement that I can give you this morning. That is this: we live in a fallen world. Have you figured that one out? That we live in a fallen world. And so as a result, we need to remind ourselves that we contend daily with the devil in this fallen world. Now, one of the things this fallen world has really effectively convinced most people of is that there is no such thing as a real devil. We've invented this character with a pointy head and a pitchfork and all these kind of crazy ideas, but there really is a devil alive and active in the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says it this way: in their case, the god of this world, that's the devil, has blinded the mind of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Dan Smythe dealt with this just a few moments ago in his Veritas class. We need to understand that this devil disguises himself as a what? An angel of light, and he's very good at it. The devil comes, according to Jesus in John chapter 10, to steal and kill and destroy. And we need to also acknowledge that this fallen world has been overrun by various philosophies that have people by the throat. One of those philosophies is Stoicism. The fallen world has also turned away from the truth. You have friends, you have relatives, you have coworkers who you no doubt realize have turned away completely from the truth. And the Bible tells us this, that the fallen world that we live in is corrupt. Job chapter 5, verse 7 says, "But man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." That explains a lot, I think. And then John the Apostle says it like this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, that the fallen world is passing away. And so our passage this morning speaks to three specific ways that this biblical writer encountered what we're calling the worldly pressure cooker. Look at the first of three ways, the areas actually. The first is suffering. Notice in verse 50, the Bible says, "This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life." That word affliction, fascinating word. It's really comes from a Hebrew word that means a cause of great suffering and distress. The world is also translated in a couple other different ways. It's translated as misery, poverty, or great trouble. And I just want to say that Israel understood, ancient Israel understood what it meant to be afflicted. A few passages, Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, where the Lord says, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings." Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 7 says, "Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression." Israel understood the pain of suffering and affliction. We can't read the Old Testament without at least mentioning Job, the one who probably understood pain and suffering more than any other Old Testament character. Job chapter 30, verse 16, he says, "And now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have taken hold of me." Have you ever been there? Where you've had one of those Job-like days and Job-like experiences? Job 30, verse 27, he says, "My inward parts are in turmoil and never still. Days of affliction come to meet me." And it probably won't surprise you when we turn our attention to the book of Psalms, where the Psalms speak frequently about pain, suffering, and affliction. Psalm 9, verse 13 says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me." Have you ever had someone hate you? The way we put it in American is something like this: "That person hates my guts." That's something the psalmist can understand. Psalm chapter 31, verse 7, he says, "I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul." So think for a moment with me about what we're calling the worldly pressure cooker. This worldly pressure cooker afflicts us in various ways all throughout the course of our lives. And I do need to throw this in, that all of the suffering we experience is owing to the fall of man. Thanks, Father Adam. Everything we experience in this life that is evil, that leads us to seasons of pain, can be linked all the way back to our father, Adam. You remember Genesis chapter 2. Before the fall of man, the Lord commanded the man, speaking of Adam, saying, "You may surely do what? Eat from the tree of the knowledge of good." That's not what he said, did he? "You may eat from every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall what? You shall surely die." And we know, as Paul Harvey said, the rest of the story. Now, on the other end of the fall of man, in this fallen world, in this worldly pressure cooker, we all face physical suffering. So the front row, you guys are all thinking, physical suffering? Are you kidding me? Wait till you're my age, right? And even older. We experience physical suffering. And if you haven't experienced physical suffering, just wait. It will come. There is psychological suffering. There is emotional suffering. There is social suffering. There is relational suffering. No matter where we go in this world, we experience this kind of suffering. And so know this, in this passage, the psalmist and the biblical writers across the board, they never minimize suffering. There is never a que sera sera attitude towards suffering, persecution, or adversity. The psalmist doesn't downplay his suffering. Rather, as I've already indicated, he faces it head on. So the psalmist also encountered persecution. That's the second thing I want you to see in this passage. He encountered persecution in the worldly pressure cooker. Verse 51, the insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. This word insolent comes from a Hebrew word that means a wicked person who is filled with presumption. Have you ever known an arrogant person? That's what this word is describing. This is an arrogant, wicked person. And then notice what happens. The verse says that the insolent have a habit of doing what? Deriding people of faith. And this Hebrew term that is translated deriding actually refers to a scoffer, someone who mocks you. And so the insolent, this wicked, arrogant person, actually enjoys mocking and scoffing and ridiculing Christians. And we've seen it play itself out all throughout the course of our lives. Perhaps you've had some kind of experience with this kind of persecution where people mock you for your faith, where people deride you for believing the Bible, where people taunt you for your commitment to go to church. You're going to miss the football game to go to Christ Fellowship? Are you kidding me? People ridicule you for banking all your hope and future exclusively on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And additionally, we not only have those who mock from outside the faith, we have those who make a claim to faith, namely the health and wealth prosperity teachers. Have you heard of those guys? They preach a false gospel called the health and wealth gospel. And they preach this message. One of them goes like this: you can live your best life now. Have you heard that one? From one of the biggest churches in America. I want you to know that the Word of God is clear on this matter. The Word of God says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. The health and wealth gospel is a joke. The health and wealth gospel is a sham gospel. It is a false gospel. Because all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what it means to live in what we're calling a worldly pressure cooker, where you experience suffering, where you experience persecution. But there's also a third thing that the psalmist faces in this passage, and what he faces is godlessness. Godlessness. Verse 53, just the first few words in that sentence, the psalmist writes, hot indignation seizes me. That little phrase, hot indignation, obviously caught my attention. I'm sure it caught some of yours as well. Hot indignation comes from a Hebrew term that means a feeling of righteous anger. And so I asked myself, what is it that would prompt this hot indignation, this righteous anger that grips the heart of the psalmist? And the answer is at the end of verse 53. He says, hot indignation seizes me. Why? Because of the wicked, there it is again, who forsake the law. And this term wicked is really shorthand for the ungodly. These ungodly people utterly forsake and reject the Word of God. To forsake the law of God, to forsake the Bible, means to abandon it. It means to leave it in the dust. In the final analysis, it means that the ungodly person disobeys the Word of God. And whenever you disobey the Word of God, whom do you disobey? You disobey God. I disobey the Bible, that means I disobey God. And so the Bible paints a clear portrait of such a person. This is a person who refuses to acknowledge the living God. Hold your finger in Psalm chapter 119 and turn with me to the New Testament, because there is a description in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, of an identical kind of person who does not acknowledge God. Romans chapter 1, and look with me beginning in verse 28. Here's what Paul the Apostle says about this individual, or this group of individuals. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, that's what we see back in Psalm 119, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God. What's that next word? Insolent. Does that sound familiar? Haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And so the ungodly person follows after the course of this world. I'm using the language of Ephesians chapter 2. The ungodly person follows the prince of the power of the air. That is the devil. This ungodly person lives according to the passion of their flesh. They are, in the words of Paul the Apostle in Ephesians chapter 2, sons of disobedience and children of wrath. And it's fascinating because in the book of 2 Timothy, the writer gives us, Paul the Apostle gives us a sobering look at the inside of such a person's heart, this ungodly person. Here's what he says. Understand this, that in the last days, and we're there, by the way, there will be times of difficulty. How many of you believe that we're in this season where we experience times of difficulty? Yeah, we're in the last days, we're experiencing times of difficulty, and then Paul says, for people will be lovers of self. You've heard the phrase narcissism. The classic narcissist only loves himself, only loves herself. They will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents. By the way, young people, you've heard it twice that children who are disobedient to their parents fall under this category of ungodly. So I ask young people, do you want to be considered a godly young man or a godly young woman or ungodly? If you would like to be considered ungodly, then go ahead and keep disobeying your parents. The consequences will grow more severe by the day. But the list continues. They are disobedient to their parents. They are ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. That is quite a list combined with Paul's other list in Romans chapter 1. This is the worldly pressure cooker that we as followers of Christ find ourselves living in. We face suffering, we face persecution, and we face ungodly people. And if you're here this morning and you say, you know, Pastor Dave, I don't get it. I don't see any of that out there. That would tell me that you have bought into this mindset of stoicism, whatever will be, and you need to understand this, that if you are not living in a world where you're experiencing suffering, persecution, and ungodliness, you're living in a, how shall I say it, fantasy land. You're living in a fantasy land. We live in this ungodly, worldly pressure cooker. We don't deny it, we don't minimize it, and we certainly don't succumb to the lie of stoicism. Rather, we acknowledge the fact that we live in this pressure cooker. We live in the light of God's word, and that's what we're calling this morning the wonder of God's word. Notice the second heading, the wonder of God's word. And also, if you would turn back to Psalm chapter 119, notice where the psalmist begins in verse 49. Super important. He begins with what word? Someone yell it out. Remember. Remember, one commentator helpfully adds, the psalmist begins in verse 49 by petitioning God to remember. Isn't that interesting? Why would anyone tell an omniscient God to remember? God has perfect knowledge of the past, perfect knowledge of the present, perfect knowledge of the future, yet this commentator helpfully says he begins by petitioning God to remember. In Scripture, remembering is a mental activity that often is a call to pay close attention and results in action. But God never forgets because he is omniscient. When the psalmist asks God to remember, he is calling upon God to take notice and to act on his behalf. And so I say this, even in the midst of living in this worldly pressure cooker, what does the psalmist do? He maintains a God-centered perspective by he himself remembering the wonder of God's word. I hope you have a pen or a pencil or a writing instrument, or even better yet, a highlighter. Because I want to challenge you and to encourage you to write in your Bibles this morning and to highlight either a word or a series of word in seven verses. And then we're going to make an observation here in a few moments. The first word I want you to highlight is in verse 49. I want you to highlight two words. It's the words your word. The psalmist says, remember your word. If you would highlight or underline your word. Remember your word to your servant in whom you have made me hope. The psalmist in this passage, I see banking on seven critical realities. And the first reality that he banks on is hope. It is in the word of God that gives us the hope that we also desperately need. When people in the world, you will discover, experience trouble, trials, persecution, and all the rest, all the pain and the suffering that we have talked about, what do people in the world do? Where do they turn? Answer, they turn, especially in the West, to substances, to drugs, to alcohol. They turn to psychology. They turn to philosophy. And they turn to 100 other things to help do what? Dull the pain and give hope. Psalm chapter 52, verses 8 and 9. Say, but I am like a green tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. Notice what the psalmist does in this passage and also in Psalm 119. He banks his hope exclusively in the word of God. So the first thing that he banks on here is hope, but then he banks in verse 50 what I call life. And I want you to highlight in verse 50 two words. It's the words your promise. And I want to let this counterintuitive statement settle with you. And I've read this over the past week, I don't know how many times, and every time I read it, I just think, man, it's strange, it's weird. This is my comfort in my affliction. Does anyone find that weird? This is my comfort in my affliction? How, I ask, can there be any comfort in affliction? Answer, it's found in the verse, that your promise gives me what? Life. My favorite catechism. I hope you know this by now. And no, the Pilgrim's Progress is not a catechism. It's an allegory, it's a story. My favorite catechism is, without a doubt, the Heidelberg Catechism. And my favorite question and answer in the Heidelberg Catechism is question and answer number one. The question is posed as follows. What is our only hope in life and death? And the answer is one of the most profound answers you will ever hear. Answer, that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul and life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation, because I belong to him. Christ, by his Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Amen? I was getting worried. The psalmist banks on this great reality even in his moment of affliction. And here it is. We have life. I love 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. And this verse is really the whole purpose that John the Apostle wrote the book. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have what? Eternal life. There's a third thing that the psalmist banks on in this section of Scripture, and we call this authority. He banks on authority, and I want you to highlight in verse 51, at the very end of the verse, the two words, your law. The insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. And so once again, we see this, that the psalmist faces suffering and adversity and persecution head on. He acknowledges that as the arrogant man is persecuting him, but he is not dissuaded. He refuses to be discouraged. Rather, what does he do? He places his confidence in the law of God. Notice verse 51. But I, even in the midst of this persecution and suffering, I do not turn away from your law. Here's what we know about the psalmist. The psalmist believes this, that the word of God is his highest authority. Nothing trumps the word of God. The word of God is his delight. He will never turn away from God's revelation, come hell or high water. There's a fourth thing that he banks on that we're calling comfort or peace. Comfort or peace. And in verse 52, would you highlight the little phrase, your rules from of old. And while you're highlighting that, let me explain for a moment comfort. This word comfort comes from a Hebrew term that means to alleviate sorrow or distress. And here's what I really like. It means to grant emotional strength. To grant emotional strength. And so if I were to ask you to cut straight with me, and this will be easier, I believe, for girls and ladies than for boys and men, because boys and men are, right, we're tough. Here I'm going to ask a question about emotional strength, and some of the guys are probably going, seriously? Emotional strength? And the girls are like, yeah. And the ladies are like, yeah, okay, I can relate to this. How many of you in your most honest moment will admit that you need emotional strength? You need it. You need that emotional strength. Let me ask additional questions. You need emotional strength when you have a fractured relationship. You need emotional strength when you're dealing with a hurting marriage. You need emotional strength in that hour of trial or testing. You need emotional strength when you go to the doctor and the doctor says, I'm afraid I have some bad news for you. You need that emotional strength that addresses the hundreds and hundreds of things that come crashing into your life that drives you mad. The psalmist in this verse is comforted when he does what? When he turns his attention to the Word of God. The psalmist is comforted, and he says this, the answer is your rules from of old. You know, in a couple of weeks, Doreen and I will celebrate 12 years at Christ Fellowship. I had to re-examine the calendar, and I actually had to get my phone out and turn to the calculator app this morning. I'm like, it hasn't been 12 years, it's been 3 years, right? No, it's been 12 years. And as I was weighing that out and considering that, I got to thinking about something a lot of you have never heard of, is that before we came to Christ Fellowship, about a year before we came here, so it's about 13 and a half years ago, we received an invitation to candidate at a large church in Spokane, Washington. And those of you that know me well know that when I say Spokane, you think like Spokane, Everson? Yeah, Spokane, big city. Like I would be really attracted to that. And so we went to this church, and Jereen and I went. We spent the weekend at this church and went to several dinners and had several meetings, and I met with the staff. And this was like my dream church. Large church, contemporary, God-centered worship, multiple staff, youth pastor, children's pastor. I can't remember how many pastors they had. And I remember one of the meetings. I went to a meeting. We had a lunch at a Mexican restaurant with the staff. And I looked at the youth pastor and I said, let me ask you, who's influenced you in your ministry? And when he answered, I knew that there was going to be trouble. Because this was a young man who had been influenced greatly by theological liberalism and progressivism, what was then called the emergent church. He also had a very snippy attitude with me. And I just thought, this is not going to end well. I remember as I walked away from that lunch, Jereen was meeting with some other ladies on the other side of the city. I called my best friend, pastor in California, and I told him what happened. And he said, this does not sound good. And I remember I went to a remote part of Spokane, and here's where I say that guys, sometimes it's more difficult to confess that you need emotional strength, right? And here I was all by myself, and I was taking the weight of this all in because I wanted to go to this church. And I parked my car, and I looked out over this river, and I started crying because I knew it wasn't going to work out. So Jereen and I got together with the chairman of the search committee, there were two of them, and they asked if I had any questions, and we shared some concerns, and they invited us to candidate. And I said, I need a week to pray about this. And they said, that's not a problem. So we went home, we went to Le Grand. And I'll never forget sitting on the front porch by myself, and I decided I was just gonna take the whole afternoon and read the book of Proverbs. I don't know why I picked the book of Proverbs, but I needed wisdom. I needed guidance. That's why I picked the book of Proverbs, right? So I decided to read all 31 chapters, and every time I read a verse that related to the situation at this church, I was going to make an observation. And man, there were a lot of observations. I spent most of the day reading Proverbs, writing my observations down, and when I got to the end of Proverbs, I knew we couldn't go to this church. I knew we couldn't go there. Obviously, we turned down an opportunity that I, in my heart of hearts, wanted to accept. But what happened with the story? The Word of God counseled, consoled, granted strength, gave discernment. And look at verse 52. When I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort. Oh Lord, why do I share this story? I share this story to remind you of the power and the profundity of God's word, that this is where we receive life. This is where we receive hope. This is where we receive peace. And so men, women, boys, girls, when you're asking for answers, stop turning to psychology. Stop turning to philosophy. Stop turning to substances. Turn to the word of God for your answers. And it's interesting because the fifth thing that the psalmist banks his hope on, I would call joy, verse 54. And I want you to highlight the first two words in that sentence, your statutes. By the way, some of you probably have an idea where this is going. I hope you do. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. A sojourner, you need to understand, is a foreigner. This is one who lives in a place temporarily. But the psalmist acknowledges the fact that this world is not his home. He's not here begrudgingly, however. He is a joyful God follower. It is the word of God that prompts this joy in the psalmist. This is why David can proclaim in Psalm 19:8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Can you say that God's statutes have been your songs as you make your way to your final resting place in the celestial city? Number 6, verse 55, he banks his hope in the providence of God. And what I want you to highlight here is the last two words. It's the words, your law. While you're doing that, let me ask this question. Why does the psalmist here refer to the night, the evening time? And if any of you ever struggle with fear or anxiety or depression, you will relate to the psalmist now. Because if you struggle with those things, you might say, I still have fear, anxiety, and those kinds of depressing thoughts during the day. But when do they get the worst? In the evening. In the evening. Those of you that have never struggled with this, you're like, man, that's weird. Well, it might be weird, but it's reality. Those things happen in the night. Oftentimes in the night, this is when doubt creeps in. Oftentimes in the night, this is when fear invades your souls. It's in the evening time when anxiety hangs like a cloud over your head. In the night, some of you are plagued by loneliness. Notice, however, verse 55, the psalmist says, I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. It is in times like this we must bank on the providence of God. Again, in the Heidelberg Catechism, I'm not sure if I ever told you this, but it's my favorite one. Question number 27, what do you understand by the providence of God? Answer, the almighty, everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by his hand, he still upholds the heaven and the earth with all creatures, and so governs them that herbs and grass and rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed, all things come not by chance, but by his heavenly fatherly hand. It's an amazing statement. The Westminster Larger Catechism, penned in 1648, is much shorter, but it's also powerful. The question is, what are the works of providence? Answer, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all creatures, ordering them and all their actions to his own glory. Some of you may be familiar with the figure in church history. He was a great hymn writer and poetry writer. I have a book of his poems in my study. His name was William Cowper, spelled C-O-W-P-E-R, pronounced Cooper. And my favorite poem that William Cowper wrote is a poem called Light Shining Out of Darkness. About 25 years ago, and I had never heard of William Cowper at this time, my wife and I had some friends on the mission field. And my buddy's wife, Janice, contracted brain cancer. She had a brain tumor, and she fought it for over 2 years. And I will never forget the day when her husband John called me. I believe it was on January 1 or January 2, and we lived in Lacey at that time. It's a long time ago, and he left a message on what we used to call voicemail. Remember that? Some of you older people. And I listened to my voicemail, and this is what I heard. He said, Pastor Dave, I wanted to let you know that Janice fought hard and she fought strong, but this morning she went to be with the Lord. And my heart sank. And then he read over the voicemail this poem by William Cowper. And it says the following. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. I want you to keep in mind that just hours preceding this phone call, his wife died. And this is what he's reading me. The last two stanzas read as follows. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And I hung up the phone and I was blown away that this man who just lost his wife to brain cancer could have such a heart of faith and such a heart of joy. And how did he do that? It was through his confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ and his confidence in the Word of God. And so we as the people of God must, with the psalmist and with my friend John, cling every day to the providence of God. There's a final thing that the psalmist banks on, and I like to call it the blessing of obedience, which is also the title of the sermon. And where I want you to highlight here is the last two words in verse 56, and it's the words, your precepts. When he says, the blessing has fallen on me, that means this, that he possesses it. He possesses the blessing. And you and I also possess the blessing of God. And the way we receive that blessing comes when we listen, keep the precepts of God. Do you want the blessing of God? Obey God. Trust God. This is what I like to call the blessing of obedience. And here's what we have a tendency to do. We have a tendency, and I think believers are like this all over the world, we tend to think that obedience is a drag, that obedience is drudgery. But nothing could be further from the truth. John the Apostle says this in 1 John 5, but we know this, that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. That's what the psalmist is referring to in verse 56. And then John says this, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. If there is a way to retranslate that, we would say it like this, and God's commandments are not a drag. God's commandments are not a bummer. They are not burdensome. This is the blessing of obedience. Now this morning, we have come face to face with what we've described as living in the worldly pressure cooker and also the wonder of God's word. And I want you to see in one closing thought, I want you to see the way the psalmist is able to maintain his God-centered perspective by remembering the wonder of God's word. And if you followed along and you took part in this exercise, and I know many of you were, you will see something very interesting. Verse 49, your word. Verse 50, your promise. Verse 51, your law. Are you seeing it? Is you highlighted? Verse 52, your rules from old. Verse 54, your statutes. Verse 55, your law. Verse 56, your precepts. Simply put, the blessing of obedience is forever linked to the Word of God. Our theme in 2024, as we have unpacked the last 2 weeks, is fear God alone. And if we are to have any hope as God's people to fear God alone, we must make the Word of God a priority in our lives. And what does that mean? I want to leave you with some challenges. And this is not in your notes. You have to turn your page or find a napkin to write on or write it somewhere in your Bible. I want to give you 5 challenges and we will close. Number one, and probably most obvious, read the Word of God and remember the promises of God. If we were to fear God in 2024, we must take seriously the Word of God. Therefore, we read the Word of God and remember His promises. Last week, you received the Bible reading plan. I've talked to many of you who are already well on your way to reading the Bible in 2024. If you need a copy of that, please let me know and we'll get that to you. You know, we are the ones in the church with short-term memory loss, not God. We must remember the Word of God and His promises. Number two, believe the Word of God. Believe the Word of God. If you're here and you are not yet a Christian, the first way you believe the Word of God is by confessing your sin to God and laying your life down before the cross of Christ and saying, God, I thank you that you sent your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for dying on the cross for my sins and raising again on the third day. I confess my sin to you and I ask you to come into my life and be the Lord of my life. Forgive me of my sins. Help me to live my life for the glory of God from now on. Number three, we must trust the Word of God. We not only read it, we not only believe it, but we also trust in it. And the next step is a logical step. You must proclaim the Word of God. Proclaim it at work. Proclaim it at the office. Proclaim it in the cafeteria at school. Proclaim it in the classroom. Proclaim it in the boardroom. Proclaim it on the football field and the basketball court and the baseball diamond. Proclaim the Word of God. And then finally, I want to challenge you to obey the Word of God. And as you obey the word of God, my prayer is that the blessing of obedience would characterize your life and the Lord would be also glorified in your life. As I was reviewing this morning, I had a thought, and I've done this for, I think, years now, but some of you might not even notice it, but some of you probably wonder why I do it. And I thought today, for the very first time, I'd tell you why I end every sermon the same way. Every week I end the sermon by saying, "And now let us bow before the majesty of our gracious God." How many of you know I do that? It's like, man, that's pretty simple. He does that every week. You know why I do that? Because at the end of every sermon, that's what John Calvin used to say. And I remember when I heard that several years ago, I thought, man, for crying out loud, if that's good enough for Calvin, it's good enough for a skinny little guy in Whatcom County, right? So that's how we close the sermon today. And now let us bow before the majesty of our gracious God. Father, thank you for this challenge from your word. Thank you for reminding us of the worldly system that we live in, this pressure cooker that is so difficult and so challenging. But thank you more than that for reminding us of the wonder of God's word and for turning our attention to the psalmist who banked his hope on these seven great realities. May we follow his lead. May we bank on these seven realities as well. And may we, in the final analysis, take the word of God seriously as one of the important steps of fearing God alone in 2024. So may we make this commitment to read it, to remember it, to trust in it, to believe it, to proclaim it, and to obey the word of God, because we love you so much. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.